As we continue in our series in Philippians today, I wanted to start off by asking you all a question. Have you ever wondered, and this is maybe just my brain, you know, spinning its gears here, but have you ever wondered why you do some of the things that you do on a regular basis? Maybe things like leaving a tip for your waiter when you eat at a nice restaurant, or shaking somebody's hand when you greet them, or even arriving early to someone's home when you're invited over. For many of us, these are things that we do without giving them much thought. But this is not the case for people living in other parts of the world. You see, in most European countries, when you eat at a nice restaurant, your waiter's tip is usually included in your bill. And in several Asian countries, such as Thailand, for example, you would not shake someone's hand to greet them unless you were doing business. Instead, you would probably do some variation of a small bow. And in Venezuela, it's considered polite to arrive at someone's home 10 to 15 minutes after you were told to be there. Arriving early might communicate to your host that you are overeager to receive something from them or take advantage of their hospitality. Now, we call all of these things cultural norms, because within that culture, that type of behavior is normal. And what's normal here in the United States might be completely abnormal in a place like Europe or Thailand or Venezuela. And in the same way, there are attitudes and behaviors that should be normal for Christians that are totally abnormal to people who don't follow Jesus, and vice versa. And that's because there is a culture that all Christians belong to, regardless of what our earthly culture is. And in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, which we'll be studying today, the Apostle Paul described Christians as citizens of heaven. And this morning, we're going to take a very brief look at just what exactly that means. What does it mean for us to be, as Paul describes it, citizens of heaven? If you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Philippians in chapter 3, and we'll be reading out of verse 15 through 21. Now, verses 15 through 21 in the New Living Translation reads like this. It says, "Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress that we have already made." I'm going to pause here really briefly. I'm not going to speak from these first few verses here very much, but I did want to just address it because we are going to be talking about it. When Paul says, "Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things," this was likely a summary statement. He's likely summarizing the things that he has already shared, either in the last few paragraphs of Philippians or in the entire letter up to this point. So he's given the Philippians all these ideas, and he's like, all right, let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things that we have already talked about, so that we can move on to talking about other things. But one thing I want to mention about these first few verses is this is one of the parts of the Bible that I think is just so funny. This is really funny, and I envy Paul a little bit, because when he wrote, he was able to say very difficult things in a way that sounds so like mature and lofty and heavenly. And he says, "Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree," meaning basically, hey, it's fine if you disagree. You're wrong, but I believe God is going to make that plain to you. And it's kind of this backhanded comment at the same time, because he's like, if all who are spiritually mature agree on these things and you disagree, it's kind of insinuating that those people are not spiritually mature. So it's just a little bit of tactful, like, just wiggling his way into the next point without being too blunt about it. And I think that's really humorous. But after that, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are those, many of those, whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth." And then he says, in contrast to that, "But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control." Before we can really talk about what it means to be a citizen of heaven and what a citizen of heaven looks like, first we have to answer the million-dollar question, just what exactly is a citizen of heaven? Well, when someone is a citizen of a country or a territory here on earth, that means that the government of that country or the authority figure in that country formally recognizes that they're a member of that society. It also means that individual is entitled to certain rights and privileges because they are a part of that society. So when Paul refers to followers of Jesus as citizens of heaven here in Philippians 3, he's using this human concept of citizenship to communicate that those who put their faith in Jesus have a place in heaven. Because Jesus has washed away our sins and opened the door for us to have a relationship with God, we now belong in heaven. We're no longer strangers to God because of our sin. And it means we have access to all of the rights and the privileges that come with being in that relationship with the God who created the universe. In the book of John, in chapter 14, we see a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples shortly before he was crucified. And during this conversation, Jesus told them, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home," referring to, of course, heaven. And he said, if this were not so, if this wasn't true, if this wasn't the case, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And he says, when everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And this is a wonderful promise from the Lord. It's so encouraging to know that once our time here on earth is done, that we have a place in heaven that Jesus has prepared for us in advance. It's already there. It's already waiting for us. However, being a citizen of heaven isn't limited to just going to heaven after we pass away from this life. Being a citizen of heaven has just as much to do with this life as it does with the next life. Immediately after this conversation between Jesus and the disciples in John 14, Jesus prayed for them in John 17, and he said to the Father, "Now I am coming to you. I told them," referring to the disciples, "many things while I was with them in this world, so that they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to this world, just as I do not belong to this world." And then he says, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one." For us to live as citizens of heaven, here and now, means that we live like foreigners in a place that is not our home. Remember, there is a culture that we all belong to, and there's things that the Lord asks us to do and behave like and believe that when we live those things out, we are going to be distinctly different than the culture of the world that we still live in. When we make that decision to follow Jesus, God asks each of us to remain in a world that we don't belong to anymore, for the purpose of helping other people find their way back to him. And while we do that, it's critical that our conduct, the way that we think, the way that we talk, the way that we act, all of those things reflect the fact that we no longer belong to this world. And that being said, we should also be very cautious, very hesitant, very wary of people who claim to live for God, whose conduct does not support that claim. Specifically, we should be cautious of those who claim to be leaders among other Christians. Which leads us to our first point, which is where we're probably going to spend the majority of our time today, and that is that citizens of heaven are who they claim to be. In the passage we're studying today, Philippians 3, in verses 17 through 19, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine," basically meaning, imitate me as I imitate Christ, which is the same thing that Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction." And then he begins to describe these people. He says their God is their appetite, meaning they chase after and they worship things that are for them. He says they brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. Unfortunately, there are times when worldly attitudes and behavior, that worldly culture that we don't belong to anymore, can infiltrate the church. And when I say infiltrate the church, I'm not talking about well-intentioned believers who make mistakes, because we are all imperfect, and all of us fall into that category. But what I'm referring to is people who are intentionally harmful to the church. People who claim to follow Jesus, but are really only in it for personal gain. Earlier in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, Paul mentions a group of people who were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition around the city of Philippi. Paul also wrote about similar groups of people in his letters to the Corinthians, his letter to the Galatians, and his letters to Timothy. Evidently, in that day, at that time, there were people who saw Christianity spreading. They saw this movement happening. They saw this organization of people coming together with one purpose and one mind, and they tried to exploit it for their own benefit. And these people, they claimed to be followers of Jesus, and they even preached the gospel, or at least their version of the gospel. But when Paul examined what they were teaching and the way that they lived above all things, he could see that their ministry was ingenuine. And generally, these groups would try to exploit the church in order to gain power or influence over others, in order to gain a sense of prestige or following. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul says this. He says, "The purpose of my instruction," this is the whole reason that I do what I do and teach what I teach, "is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith." And he says, "But some people have missed this whole point." He says they have turned away from these things and now spend their time in meaningless discussions. He says they want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. Can I tell you, the same thing happens in churches today. And historically, it has been happening for the past 2,000 years. There will always be those who see the church as something that can be used to build themselves up. And without getting too into the weeds talking about, you know, this or that or the other thing to watch out for and avoid, because we could probably be here all day, right? Ultimately, the greatest defense that you and I have against being misled by false teachers or false teachings is personally knowing what the Bible says for ourselves. If we go back to Philippians chapter 1 again, verses 9 and 10 say, "I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in what? In knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return." Now, I know this is a bit of a stretch, but stick with me here. The best way to know what isn't true is to know what is true. If we're going to successfully identify those things that aren't true, those people who try and come in to manipulate the church, we need to know what the Bible says about life. If we're going to successfully identify things like pride in the lives of those people, we need to know what the Bible says about humility. If we're going to identify what greed looks like, we need to know what the Bible says about sacrificial living, and so on. This understanding it's not always something that comes easily. It's not like a milestone that we reach. It's not like one day God's going to send an angel down from heaven and say, "Congratulations, you know everything there is to know about the Bible." No, it's a lifelong process that we commit to because we know that God has spoken to to humanity through the Bible. And he uses it to guide us along the right paths in life. Just like it says in Psalm 119, verse 105, he says, "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path." Before we get into our next point, I got a little bit of wiggle room here, so I've got a little bit of time. I just want to say, this is a bit of a separate topic, but it's relevant, so I feel like it's good to talk about it now. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to address an issue in the Corinthian church where different believers in the church were starting to idolize leaders in the church. There were some who say, "I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Peter." And some were like, "Hey, I only follow Jesus. I don't even listen to any of these guys." And so Paul has to bring some correction here. And he says, "Look, me and Apollos and Peter, all of us are just servants for your sake. We're just here to serve you. We're trying to do the best that we can with what Christ has given us to do and be faithful with that." And sometimes we're talking about people who come in and intentionally deceive the church. But sometimes the opposite can be true, where somebody can be faithful to the Lord, they can be doing all the right things, and because we recognize that, and we recognize that the Lord is doing great things through them, that we tend to elevate that person above a level that God wants them to be. Does that make sense? Like, we can take someone like a Billy Graham, and I don't know everything about Billy Graham's life, but probably enough to say that he was one of the good ones, right? He did all right. We can take someone like a Billy Graham, and we can elevate them to a place almost of idolatry and say, "Oh, this Billy Graham is the Christian. He's what, man, I don't think I could ever be like Billy Graham. Like, he was just a Christian among Christians." And when in reality, God wants all of us to be on the same level. He wants us to respect authority and listen to authority because authority can bring correction when we're out of line. But at the same time, he wants all of us to be working as co-workers in Jesus Christ for the sake of promoting the gospel. Does that make sense? Alrighty. So we're going to move on to our second point, and we are also going to bring things to a close as we do. Our second point is that citizens of heaven look forward to eternity. You know, I had a little bit of trouble putting this sermon together because I look at topics like this and I'm like, man, the text, this is what it's talking about. Jesus, do I have to preach on that? And he's like, "Yes, you do." I say, "I don't want to." And he says, "It's your job. You better do it." But it can be a little uncomfortable to look at stuff like this. It's good because we need to. We need to come to terms with the fact that there are dangers to the church that we need to watch out for. But when I study topics like this, it always helps me to step back after I'm done and realize that, you know, sometimes life is complicated, but Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't. Jesus loved us so much, and it was this pure, unselfish love that didn't expect anything in return. It didn't expect any sort of repayment. It didn't expect any sort of standard for us to meet before he died for us. He just died for us to remove our sins because he knew that if he didn't, we would be separated from him forever. I'm going to invite the worship team back up at this time. But if we go back to Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, it says, "In contrast to all of these things, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak, mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. You know, when we look at Paul's life, he didn't have an easy life. He had to deal with a lot of the complications of life. He had to deal with a lot of uncomfortable, a lot of difficult things. But he says, despite all that, I can look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will take me and change me, make me new, and take me to be with him in heaven forever. And if you're here today, and that sounds appealing to you, I'm not sure why it wouldn't, but if that's a decision that you've never made to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to open the door to have that kind of life, not only in heaven, but to live as a citizen of heaven here and now, in this time, in this place, we're all going to pray together, and we're going to give you the opportunity to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior for that first time. So if you would, all across this room, would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me and repeat after me and say, Lord, I hear and now repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that you died for me as my substitute and rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place and paying my sin debt in full. I ask for your forgiveness, and I now receive you into my heart as my Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ now lives in me, and I am a new creation in Christ. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name. Amen.